Genesis 39. We began this chapter last week, and we noted that it contains one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, namely that of the temptation to Joseph by Potiphar's wife. And so often when you think about this chapter, even so often when it is preached, that part of the chapter, that story, becomes the centerpiece of the chapter. We almost think that's the only thing the chapter talks about. And I tried to make the case for you last week that it's rather really about Joseph's trust in the Lord in the midst of all his circumstances. In other words, what we said last week was Genesis 39 is a picture of what it looks like when someone is committed to trusting in the Lord regardless of their circumstances, whether the circumstances are good or whether the circumstances are bad. Because whether you go through success or setback, favor or unfairness, we began looking at Joseph and saw that his mindset didn't change. No matter what the circumstances were, it was, I'm going to trust in the God of my fathers. I'm going to trust in the God who's made a covenant with my family. And that choice is what is constantly in the background of everything that happens to him in this chapter. And so we're not surprised then to see him rise above all the junk, all the unfairness that happened in his life. And as we mentioned last week, who of us doesn't want to live that kind of life? Because all of us are going to have stuff that comes, junk, unpleasantness, hardships, unfairnesses, injustices. And we realize how hard they can hit us. And how they can put us under. So who doesn't want to live above that? And that's exactly what Joseph did and can teach us how to do, because he gave himself to trusting in the Lord and his plan and his care for him regardless. One of the past presidents of the Christian Missionary Alliance was a man by the name of Gary Benedict. Dr. Benedict had a habit of asking this question. He says, are you living a blessable life? You know, we all want God's blessings on us, but are we living the kind of life that is blessable, that God delights in blessing us? Well, one of the ways we do that is by entrusting our life and our situations into His care, into His plan, for He knows what He's about in our lives, and that brings great delight to the heart of the Savior. And thus he delights in pouring out blessings. Be careful how you define blessings sometimes. But he delights in blessing us as he sees us in dependence, trusting him. And so we're not really surprised as we go through this chapter. We read and hear several times where it says the Lord was with Joseph. Look at it. We see that phrase in verse 2. We see it again in verse 3. We see it in a different form two times in verse 5. It says the Lord blessed whatever he did, but same concept. We see the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21. We see it again in verse 23. So all through this chapter, we're seeing this declaration. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord blessed him because of his trust in him in the midst of injustice and unfairness, in the midst of even blessings and achievement. His trust didn't change. And so he lived this blessable life in God was with him. Well, last week we started walking through this using that theme of trust, and we started looking at the different situations in this chapter where Joseph was trusting God. We did three of them, just very quickly review those with you. First of all, we looked at trusting God when betrayed, verse 1, and what a betrayal it was, and what a cost it brought to Joseph's life. And I don't know, how do you go forward after experiencing something like that without anger and resentment and a desire for revenge? I don't know how you do that unless you surrender that betrayal to the Lord and you're resting and trusting in His plan for your life. And I believe Joseph did that. We talked about that last week. The second area was trusting God when it's not easy going. Because Joseph, you know, after he was bought by Potiphar, he didn't go the next day or even the next week to being head of Potiphar's house. It took years. It took years. And so it required hard work. It required diligence. It required learning a new language. It required learning new skills. And yet Joseph gave himself to the task at hand, as unpleasant, as hard, as maybe unfair as it was. But he gave himself to the task at hand and trusted God for strength and ability, determination, instead of just sitting there whining about his lousy condition and being depressed. I'm sure he would have found plenty of company if he had chosen to go down that road instead of trusting God to give him the ability to work hard. Thankfully, he didn't. He did trust God when it wasn't easy going. Gave himself to possibly trying to be the best slave in Potiphar's house he could be, and to use some New Testament terms, to honor and glorify God in the situation, in that lot God had allowed to touch his life. By the way, do your work in such a way that it makes you indispensable to your employer. That's what Joseph did. He was indispensable to Potiphar. The third thing we looked at last week was trusting God when blessings and achievement came. We saw this in verses 3 through 6. Because here's the test on the opposite end of the spectrum of trusting God. Yes, he had trusted him in the bad unfairness and injustices of his life, but now he's arrived. He's second, he's the highest in command of other than Potiphar of the house. He's put in charge of everything. He's achieved it. It's high, for a slave, you know, couldn't go too much higher. He achieved it, and yet we don't read of anything about misappropriation of funds, of accepting bribes, of lording it over people under him, of thinking he's achieved it all on his own. It appears that his trust was still in the Lord in the midst of all the blessings and the promotion and the achievement. He continued to live a blessable life, and his success, his promotion, his achievement didn't go to his head, which I think is one of the reasons we see what we see next in terms of how he responded to Mrs. Potiphar. So that's where we were last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen to the message. There's just some important, critical truths we addressed last week. So let's pick up this next section today, and we're going to look at trusting God when tempted to sin. Let's begin reading the second half of verse 6, and we'll go down through 13 or so. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Someone has said temptation's kind of like a telemarketer. It comes at us when it's least convenient. It comes back again and again. It keeps pushing even after you've said no. It makes what it's selling sound great, but there's always a catch. There's a lot of similarities, isn't there? Sorry if anybody's a telemarketer or had that in your background, but there are some similarities there. But as we think about Joseph in this particular situation, I want first of all for you to note that Joseph was in a very vulnerable position. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Very vulnerable position. And we need to recognize that the enemy of God loves to come at us when we're vulnerable. He doesn't play by the rules. He's not fair. He has perfect timing in knowing how to come at us. And so just acknowledge, just be alert to the fact that when we're weak, when we're vulnerable, we need to be tuned in, because there's a good chance the enemy of God's going to come at you while you're weak and vulnerable. Now, how was Joseph vulnerable? Several ways. One way is this. He was away from home. He was in a foreign culture. No one's going to know at home what he does here. And so probably he could have gotten away with it. And I just want to say something. I don't know how many this applies to, but I know it does to some of you. For those of you who have to go out of town, and even go out of town regularly because of your job, you need to understand you are vulnerable. Because the enemy of God will come to you, if he hasn't already, and say, no one's going to know about it. You can do this. You can get away with this. An old friend of mine, he got into trouble. He traveled a lot. Away from home, away from his wife. He got involved with another woman because of that. You're vulnerable. You need to be alert to that. You need to set up some safeguards. Same thing applies to students when they go out of town to go to college. You're away from mom and dad. You're away from the church. You're away from the people. You can get away with this. No one will know back home. You need to be tuned in to that same kind of thing. He was vulnerable also because he was lonely with no one else from his culture or his family around. And I just want to tell you something. Loneliness and its cousin, feeling sorry for yourself, makes you ripe for Satan to come with temptation. So again, we need to ratchet it up a little bit, our alert level, when we're lonely, when we're down, knowing that most likely the enemy of God is going to come after you. He was also vulnerable because sexual promiscuity was a regular part of slave-holding households. It was just kind of expected. And so therefore, it could have easily been rationalized away for Joseph. This is just something they do. Just part of being a slave. And so he could have rationed and given in. Just part of the culture. And we know in the culture we live in, it's a regular part of our culture too, isn't it? It's accepted. It's promoted. It's used as entertainment. And the onslaught of that can impact us and cause us to lower our resolve, to lower our convictions, our standards, because we're just engulfed by it. We're surrounded by it. You can't get away from it. Just recognize that. Joseph was vulnerable because he was a young man in his 20s with drives. He lived in an immoral culture. Surely he wasn't expected to remain pure in that kind of environment. What hope did he have of ever getting married on top of that? So he could have very easily rationalized. You know, God will understand this. Sounds familiar? Some of the things we say in our culture. He was vulnerable because he was desired and pursued by an important woman. You know, sexual temptation is far more than just the physical part of it. You know, there's a good feeling that comes when you're desired by someone, when you're pursued by someone. It kind of strokes the ego, doesn't it? And it can make you feel good. Maybe you're having some issues in your marriage and the, you know, the desire has dwindled. And to find someone that's pursuing you and desires you can be a real stroke of the ego. And then it also feels good if someone comes alongside of you and shows empathy and shows understanding when you're hurting, especially when that hurting is from a troubled relationship. And so how often these improper relationships has taken place because my marriage is in trouble and someone's come along and lent a listening ear. And Satan jumps on that. You know, you need to be careful of listening to someone of the opposite sex tell about troubles in their marriage. Now, I know there's times I have to do that. But I try my best to make sure Denise, tell the person, Denise is going to be over here in the building and the door is going to be cracked and open. But just beware. Stay away. If you find someone gravitating to you of the opposite sex and they want to talk about and pour out to you all the heartaches from their marriage, you need to get away. You're vulnerable. Another way that Joseph was vulnerable, he has experienced great success and achievement. And a lot of times it's in the aftermath of something like that that we have a tendency to lower our guard some. And again, Satan's the master of perfect timing. He knows when to come after us. And lastly, Joseph was vulnerable because he was successful. He was over all of Potiphar's household, and 99% chance he could have gotten away with it. He could have gotten away with it. You know, we see this in our own culture with famous, with powerful people. It's amazing the stuff they think they can get away with. So here's a question for us. What would you do if you knew you could get away with it? What would you do if you knew there would be no negative repercussions from that action? That'll tell you something about your heart. So you put all those together and you realize Joseph was in a very vulnerable place, which simply just elevates his response to a much higher place. It's amazing what he did. Now, as we go through this, I want you to understand something. Joseph's victory over temptation was not accidental. It was not accidental. There were some commitments he had already made that helped and enabled him to be victorious over temptations. That's the way I want to look at this today. So I hope maybe you'll write these down and consider them. I appreciate the input from a man named Stephen Cole, insights in some of these things that I glean from him. But here are these principles. There's seven of them. We'll go through them quickly, but they're important. Make a commitment to integrity in all of life. That's Joseph. He was a man of integrity in all areas of his life. We're told in verse 6, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything because he knew Joseph was a man of integrity. He was a trusted man in all of Potiphar's business affairs, in this house and outside in the field. He was trusted. He was a man of integrity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says this. He's talking to slaves and masters. We can make the application for us as employees and lawyers. Obey them not only to win their favor, win their eye upon you, so you get the pat on the back from the supervisor, the boss, get a raise, get a promotion, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not your employer. That was Joseph. Integrity affected all of his life. Do you realize if Joseph had been cheating in the business area of Potiphar's house, it would have been so much easier to yield to the temptation to cheat with his wife. So it's important to grasp. You make that commitment of integrity and honesty across the board. That will be such a help when certain temptations come at you, whether it's in the sexual realm or somewhere else. But it'll be so much of a strengthening thing that you've already built that spiritual muscle, if you want to say it that way, because you've already committed your life to living a life of integrity across the board. Number two, make an upfront commitment to inner purity. You know, when Potiphar's wife surprised Joseph with her offer, he said no. And if he had been toying with that possibility in his mind, he very well could have yielded. But more than that, after she came to him, if he had let his imaginations run wild, how much more susceptible he would have been. As verse 10 tells us, she came to him day after day after day. The commitment to inner purity. Do you realize our thoughts and imaginations are very powerful? And when temptation's able to latch on to them, it's a tough thing to resist. You've got to decide up front that you want to be morally pure person of God, and it begins by confronting the lustful thoughts and imaginations that come into our minds, taking captive to the obedience of thought every thought that comes in that's not of Christ. You realize that no one has ever committed adultery that didn't first entertain the thought in their mind. There's no such thing as a godly person going from moral purity and a close walk with Christ to adultery. It's a slow leak. It's a drifting that happens in their lives. Begins with wrong thoughts, Mark tells us, doesn't he? And so if you judge sin, let's go to think about Matthew for a minute, the expression Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount. If you judge sin by plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand in terms of on the thought level, taking that determined action on the thought level, how much better you'll be protected when temptation comes along to actually engage in something. Thirdly, we see Joseph focused on his responsibilities and not his needs. You know, when Potiphar's wife propositioned him, Joseph didn't think about his needs. He pointed out his responsibilities, one, toward his master, two, to her, and three, to his God. He didn't focus on his needs. And yet here he was, a man in his 20s, a slave, never going to get married, very easily could have focused on his needs. It's been amazing to hear rationale through the years, but we can always make the case for our needs, can't we? Our flesh has the remarkable ability, not in a good sense, of making justifications for our needs. Yet, I want to tell you, the Bible talks about surrendering your needs to the Lord and focusing by His grace on your God-given responsibilities. If God wants to take care of needs, that's His business. I surrender my needs to Him, whatever area. I focus on my God-given responsibilities and trust Him to take care of the needs in His way, in His timing. So Joseph, I want you to see this. This is important. Joseph, as he argued, as he reasoned with Mrs. Potiphar, he did it from his proper view of responsibility, he did it from his proper view of marriage, and he did it from his proper view of sin. Let me explain those real quickly to you. His view of responsibility was that everything Potiphar owned, he had given into Joseph's charge, and therefore he was unwilling to violate that responsibility, violate that trust that had been given to him. And so to give in to Mrs. Potiphar would be to treat that trust as if it was cheap, as if it was nothing. And so his proper view of responsibility was basically saying, I'm not going to violate the trust that has been put in me for just a simple little passing pleasure of sin. I'm not willing to violate that trust. That's a proper view of responsibility that he had. Proper view of marriage was that this woman who was seducing him was someone else's wife. Therefore, it was off limits. No debate. Off limits. He understood marriage settled that issue. It was not even open for debate in that culture where it was just commonplace. Marriage wasn't held high in that culture. But Joseph understood something about God's sanctity of marriage and refused, because this was a married woman, to even give it a second thought. He had a proper view of marriage. And thirdly, he had a proper view of sin, because he said, first and foremost, if he did this, this would be a sin, this would be an action against his God, not just some personal whim, not just a personal choice. It would be an action against his God. Therefore, he elevates this to the highest level, doesn't he? Proper view of sin. It's interesting when you take this and contrast it with Eve in the garden. Because remember, the enemy of God came to her and he pointed out that God had held one thing back from her. And the implication was, isn't that unreasonable? That God would hold back one thing. And so what happened was, something transpired within her that she desired that one thing that God had held back. What a contrast with Joseph, because he uses the one thing Potiphar had held back as a reason not to go after it. What a contrast. But again, the Bible teaches us to surrender our needs and to focus on our God-given responsibilities. The next thing we see about Joseph that he had a right understanding about was he called sin, sin. Verse 9, look at it. Underline it, highlight it, do something so it stands out to you. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? You know, one of the things the enemy of God loves to do is to get us to change the labels of sin so they don't appear so bad, or they don't even appear bad at all. I mean, how often do you ever read about someone who's committed adultery and it's reported they commit a great evil? How often do you hear that in the church? You know, we give it different names, don't we? Affair, fleeing, lack of judgment, lack of judgment. It's rare that you hear it called a great evil. But that's what Satan does. He minimizes the sin by calling it something from what other than what it really is. A great evil against God. I wonder how often we would proceed and go forward with the temptation if we stopped and said, Chuck, are you willing to do this great evil against God? I wonder how that would change the way we're looking at the temptation. Chuck, are you willing to do this great evil against God? Now, we recognize sometimes people still do that, which reveals even a greater, deeper, serious issue within them. But Joseph recognized that. If I do this, I would be doing a great evil against God. So here's a suggestion for us. When you're tempted, focus on the evil of the sin and not its pleasure. Because Satan, he throws the pleasure part of it at you, like that telemarketer trying to sell you the product. Focus on the evil of the sin instead of the pleasure. Focus on the cost of that sin. I mean, I understand sin is attractive. Sin has its alluring side, or else we wouldn't be drawn to it at all, right? It has to be attractive, or we would not give it a second thought. Adultery itself, it has a certain thrill and passion to it. But the cost, the destruction it brings to that person, to families, to that person's character, to that person's testimony, and other things that many times last for the rest of their life. What is the cost? When Eve was tempted, she focused on the attractiveness of the fruit. And what happened? She fell. Joseph focused on the evil of the temptation and resisted and was victorious over it. How can I do this great evil? He didn't toy around with the terms. Next, consciously live in the presence of God. I'll just rush through this. But here was Joseph. He knew he was not alone if he had given in to Potiphar's wife. He knew God's presence was with him. We've already talked about that phrase that appears so often in this chapter. It's speaking more than just God's omnipresent in that sense, being with everybody, but being with Joseph in a very special way. And Joseph was unwilling to trade the blessing of that for the passing pleasures of sin. So I would encourage us, if you don't already do that, if you are not aware of it, but just simply ask the Lord to give you a sense every day of His holy presence with you and beside you in all that you're doing. A real sense of His presence. Two more. Avoid the opportunity to be tempted. We read in verse 10 that Joseph did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. That relates to that upfront commitment to be pure. You know, if you want to be pure, and you know that someone or some place or some situation is going to be tempting for you, then you stay away from that person, you stay away from that place, you stay away from that situation. Sometimes it's not possible to understand that. But if it is possible, avoid it. You know, if you have a person at school, at work, and that man, that woman is flirtatious with you, avoid them as much as possible. Give off very strong signals that you are not interested in them whatsoever. You realize you can read it later, but in Proverbs 7, that man would have never hooked up with that immoral woman if he had not gone to the corner where she lived. Sometimes the way to conquer temptation is to avoid the situation, to avoid the person. The problem is, I don't know where this saying came from. I've had it in my files for years. But this is the problem many times with Christians, is what makes resisting temptation difficult for many people is they don't want to discourage it completely. We like toying around with it. We like seeing how close we can get to the line without crossing over. Whether that's in the sexual realm, whether it's in some other realm. But for some people, they don't want to discourage temptation completely. Don't play around in scenarios where it's a good bet you're going to be tempted. And then the last one, last thing Joseph did, sometimes this is what you need to do, run. Flee when you need to. It says there in verse 12 that he finally got to the place one day, no one else was in the house. She grabs Joseph, grabs his coat. He gets wiggles his way out of his coat and he takes off running, not just to another room. Where does it say he ran to? Verse 12. He went outside. I'm getting out of here. I'm getting away from this woman. He ran outside. He tried to reason with her before. That didn't work. Tried to avoid her. And that didn't work. And now she's latched onto him and he's getting out of there. You know, so often we take this in a symbolic way. But in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it tells you to flee immorality, I think you can also apply that literally. There's some situation where you just need to get out. You need to run. The Bible talks about resisting the devil, but it also talks about that we are to flee youthful lust. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy tells us. Flee youthful lust. There was a seminary professor who used to tell the guys in his classes, he said, men, they aren't just youthful. Those lusts continue to pursue you. In fact, there's a story of a young man who went to an elderly priest and he said, Father, when will I cease to be bothered by the sins of the flesh? And the priest said, my son, I wouldn't trust myself until I had been dead for 3 days. They're not just youthful lusts. They follow you all your life and you need to be on guard and alert because you never get too old that Satan can't snatch you in and get you to give in to a temptation. And so there's times when you have to flee. You know, if you're running the other direction, it's kind of hard to give in to the temptation, isn't it? And so, be like Joseph. Flee from that person, or flee from that place, or flee from that situation. Be willing to flee, even if it means the people are going to laugh at you and mock you and make fun of you. How much better to flee and not do this great evil against your God than just to not have people laughing at you. So these were the commitments that Joseph made. This was the wisdom he followed. These seven things that I think are very valuable for us in this day, in this culture that we live in. But behind all of this, behind all of these statements about temptation, was Joseph's trust in God, in his ways, in his moral commands, and it guided and impacted the choice he had to make when he was in a very precarious situation. And I would suggest to you that they can guide our ways as Satan hurls his temptations at us as well. There's an old hymn. Rarely do we sing it. I used to sing it more in my day than we do now. But I'll put the words up here. It goes like this. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Shun evil companions. Bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and honest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. And then the chorus goes like this. Am I behind? Sorry. The chorus goes like this. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. He will carry you through. So I thought, why don't we sing that as we close? If you take your hymn book and turn to 360. I don't know if you know this or not. Number 360, and we'll sing those two verses that I've just quoted to you. 360. Would you stand, please?
Yield not to temptation.